Unleavened Bread Ministries presents Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. Narrated by Brad Moyers.
Hello, friends. This is David Eales. Over the next few weeks, I would like to share with you this book called Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us. It's going to be narrated by Brad Moyers, and it's just full of testimonies of signs and wonders of people who have come to the revelation that the plan of Jesus was to be in his corporate body what he was in that individual body, except around the world, that is, doing the works of his Father. And I'm quite sure that you're going to enjoy the testimonies and enjoy the over 2,000 verses that are in this book that are referenced, and probably many more that are not referenced. And I think it'll be a great blessing unto you. Thank you so much for joining us. God bless you.
We now continue with chapter 15 of Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us by David Eales. We must agree with God's word in our speech, without adding to or subtracting from, to receive or to administer his benefits. In Hebrews 3 verse 1, Jesus is called the high priest of our confession. Confession here is the Greek word homologeo, meaning to speak the same. In other words, Jesus offers before the Father our vocal agreement with his word. We make an offering of our confession through Jesus to the Father. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, "Through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of lips which make confession, or speak the same, to his name." Both the Greek and Hebrew words for name in Scripture mean character and authority. If we want the benefits of God consistently, we must continually speak in agreement with the character and authority of Jesus, who is the Word. If we disagree with the character and authority of God's Word, Jesus will deny the benefits of those promises. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone therefore who shall confess me, or speak the same as me, before men, him will I also confess, or speak the same, before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven." True believers speak in agreement with the Word and receive Christ's mediation for them to receive its benefits. Many wonder why they do not receive what the Bible promises, while in their mind and actions they disagree with it. Romans 10 verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Notice that salvation comes when we believe and speak in agreement with it. Many do not know what the fullness of salvation is. Salvation here is the Greek word soteria, which means everything that the soter or savior provided. We once asked a Greek man what soteria meant. He said, "It means all my needs provided for like a little baby." The verb of soteria is sozo. This Greek word is translated saved when speaking of salvation of the soul in Luke 7 verse 50. It is translated made whole when speaking of healing in Luke 8 verse 48 and James 5 verse 15, and deliverance from demon possession in Luke 8 verse 36. It is translated saved when speaking of salvation from adverse circumstances in Matthew 8 verse 25 and Jude verse 5. Salvation covers all of the benefits that Christ paid for. We see here that it is not enough to believe only with the heart to have God's benefits. If a person has faith, it will come out of their mouth. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 13 says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak, we also believe, and therefore also we speak." As you can see, faith without works is dead. It is clear that Jesus mediates between the Father and us if our faith is proven in our words. Luke 12 verse 8 says, "And I say unto you, everyone who shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me in the presence of men shall be denied in the presence of the angels of God." It is imperative that we say before men what God says in order for these same words to be given to the angels to bring to pass. If we confess the promises of the Word, Jesus gives authority to the angels to administer to us the benefits of God's salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation?" The angels only have authority to administer our salvation when we become the voice of his word. Psalms 103 verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that are mighty in strength, that fulfill his word, hearkening unto the voice of his word." When the angels hear the word through us, they have authority from Jesus to fulfill it. When we speak unbelief, fear, and anxiety, we are speaking negative faith, or faith in the curse. This gives authority to the demons to administer the curse. Numbers 14, verse 28 says, "As I live, saith the Lord, surely as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you." One day, I felt I was going to teach on the importance of right confession the next day. That night, I had a very vivid dream. I saw myself fighting in a war to take the land from giants. Our life spiritually is the land that must be conquered for God. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry," which is the Greek tilled land, God's building. In Malachi 3, verses 11 and 12, the Spirit tells us that if we bear fruit, we shall be a delightsome land. The Israelites, who represented the spiritual man, sought to take their promised land from the Canaanites, who represented the carnal man. This is our battle too. Galatians 5, verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are contrary the one to the other." We are in a battle to see who rules in the promised land of our life. In this battle, I had captured one of the enemies and was holding him in a neck lock while walking down a trail. The neck lock was obviously to prevent him from speaking. The Lord helped me to see that this enemy that I should keep from speaking was my carnal man. As we walked around a bend, we saw a giant standing by a campfire. Although I knew he was a giant, he actually was no bigger than I. A giant can be an enemy or obstacle that we perceive to be greater than us or greater than our ability to take control of our life for God. As we faced this giant, I momentarily released the neck lock and my enemy spoke to him. He said, "Bigger, bigger, bigger." I knew that my enemy had the ability by speaking to make this giant much bigger. I then turned and karate chopped him in the Adam's apple to keep him from speaking and said, "No, smaller, smaller, smaller." From this, you can see that the carnal man has authority, if permitted, to speak about any adverse situation to make it worse. The flesh walks by sight, not by faith. On the other hand, the spiritual man has authority to speak giants such as sins, sicknesses, curses, and needs to make them smaller until they do not exist. "Have you eyes to see and ears to hear," as Jesus put it? When Joshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, led the Israelites to take the promised land, they had to conquer the five kings who ruled that land first. See Joshua 10 verses 3 and 16. The five kings that rule our lives first are the five carnal senses. The carnal man walks after and is ruled by the carnal senses. Born-again senses are formed by the Spirit and the Word. These spiritual senses enable us to walk in the experience of the Word. Hebrews 5 verse 13 says, "For everyone that partaketh of milk is without the experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Babies on milk have unregenerate senses and cannot follow their father. Those who have senses conformed to the word of righteousness are on solid food, able to walk as Jesus did. John 4 verse 34 says, "Jesus saith unto them, My meat," which is Greek, solid food, "is to do the will of him that sent me, and to accomplish his work." Jesus did not react to what he felt, heard, and saw with his natural senses. He only did what he heard and saw from the Father. See John 5 verses 19 and 30. This made him a reliable representative of the Father because he could not be manipulated by external circumstances, conditions, or lies. Genesis 21 verse 8 says, "Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned from the milk because now he was not restricted to his mother but could go with his father." Samuel's mother could not give him to the service of the Lord until he was weaned. See 1 Samuel 1 verses 11 and 22. The Spirit taught through Paul that those who are divided from their brethren through sectarianism or denominationalism are still in the milk. See 1 Corinthians 1 verses 10 through 14 and chapter 3 verses 1 through 5. They are still bound to their spiritual mother. Joshua 10 verse 16 says, "And these five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, The five kings are found, hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, Roll great stones under the mouth of the cave, and set men by it to keep them." In Hebrews 6 verses 4 through 8, the Spirit teaches that we are the land which hath drunk the rain of the Spirit and Word in order to bear fruit. The mouth of the cave in our land clearly symbolizes our mouth. Joshua, typifying Jesus, gave command to block the mouth with great stones to stop the five kings from escaping. Jesus is called a stone by Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 20 and Peter in 1 Peter 2 verses 7 and 8. John called him the Word in John 1 verses 1 and 14 and Revelation 19 verse 13. Hence, the stones symbolize the Word of God in our mouth restraining the five senses from speaking. As in my dream, if the carnal man speaks, the giants get bigger. If the spiritual man speaks the Word, the giants get smaller. Jesus taught that if we speak faith, the mountains, or giants, in our way will be removed, in Mark 11, verse 23. 10 of the dozen spies sent to spy out the promised land came back saying only what they saw, felt, and heard by their carnal senses, how big the giants were, in Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33. This, quote, evil report caused the people to believe that the land could not be taken. Because they believed the evil report, they all died in the wilderness. In like manner, the land of our life cannot be taken over by the spiritual man unless we speak the promises of the Word instead of the negative things our carnal senses show us. We must have senses to taste the Word so that we may see, hear, feel, and smell, or have discernment, that we were saved, healed, delivered, and provided for in all things at the cross. Psalms 34, verse 8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in that world by lust. Romans 10, verse 17 says, So belief cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We cannot be led of the Spirit while making decisions and speaking according to carnal senses. A brother once called me about a dream. In his dream I appeared to him. He spoke to me in the dream and said, You remind me of someone I read about in Isaiah. Then in the dream I said to him, I know those verses. Then I quoted some verses, one of which was Isaiah 11, verse 3. Isaiah 11, verse 3 says, And his delight, which is Hebrew for scent or smell, shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither decide after the hearing of his ears. After Joshua's, or Jesus's, army imprisoned the five kings, they pursued and conquered their armies of carnal men. See Joshua 10, verses 19 and 20. As the Lord's army, he will lead us to conquer the carnal senses that we may conquer the carnal man. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says, Our outward, or carnal, man is decaying, yet our inward, or spiritual, man is renewed day by day. Verse 18 continues, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. While we have spiritual eyes to see the promises which are not yet seen or manifested, the carnal man will be dying and the spiritual man taking his place. Romans 6, verse 6 says, Knowing this, that our old, or carnal, man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. If a person had eyes and ears to believe this, what would be in their mouth? They would say with Paul, It is no longer I, the carnal man, that live, but Christ, the spiritual man, liveth in me. There are promises to cover every need that a person could have, but God's people continue to speak the bad report of what they see with carnal eyes. When Joshua returned, he commanded his spiritual men to take the kings from the cave and to come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Joshua 10, verse 24. This again kept the carnal senses from speaking until they were crucified. Verse 26 continues, And afterward Joshua smote them, and put them to death, and hanged them on five trees. And they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun, that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees, and cast them into the cave wherein they had hidden themselves, and laid great stones on the mouth of the cave unto this very day. Just look at the similarities between this crucifixion and that of Jesus. Acts 5 verse 30 and 10 verse 39 say, Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Jesus' five senses were crucified. Jesus also had to be taken down before sundown, which began a high Sabbath. See John 19 verse 21. Jesus was placed in a cave called a tomb, which was then covered by a great stone. See John 20 verse 1. The good news is since our carnal man was crucified with Christ, our old senses have already been put to death for us. If we walk in the faith of this, God will manifest it for us. Joshua also said, For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight, in Joshua 10, verse 25. The key to victory over all our enemies is conquering the carnal senses with the Word. The church needs to have their senses exercised by the Word to discern good and evil. This is what made little David victorious over the giant Goliath. On his way to the battle, he chose him five smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had, even in his wallet, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 40. The brook here represented the washing of the water with the Word, in Ephesians 5, verse 26. The five stones representing David's senses were polished smooth by the water of the Word. From this, you can see that the great stones that blocked the mouth of the cave restraining the five kings represented not just the Word, but the Word manifested in the spiritual senses. With these born-again senses, David knew that he represented the Lord, that he had authority against God's enemies, that with God's power he was more than a match for the giant and his weapons, and that he could speak the word of faith and it would be done. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 says, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thy head from off thee. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day unto the birds of the heavens, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Notice also that godly leadership through the born-again senses of one man brought understanding and faith to Israel to conquer the army of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 17, verse 49 says, "And David put his hand in his bag, and took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth." Which of the senses is represented by this one stone that killed Goliath? A good case can be made for hearing, because David only spoke what he had ears to hear. But I believe his tongue killed Goliath. The tongue not only tastes things to discern if the body will accept them, but also speaks those things that the body has accepted. David's senses boldly spoke faith out of his mouth, therefore it had to happen. After David smote Goliath, he took off his head with Goliath's own sword, see 1 Samuel 17, verse 51, fulfilling those words of faith. Our confession forbids or permits and determines who will win the battle in the heavens. Victory in the battle in heaven has nothing to do with the power of the angels or demons, but our authority. One angel will easily bind Satan and cast him into the abyss, see Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 12, verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his archangels going forth to war with the dragon, and the dragon warred and his angels, and they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven." Even though the angels and demons carry out the warfare, the saints give authority by the words of their mouth to the winning side. Verse 11 continues, "And they, the saints, overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, and because of the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life even unto death." The saints forbid or permit angels and demons according to the word of their testimony. This is according to Jesus. "Verily I say unto you, what things soever ye shall bind or forbid on earth shall be bound or forbidden in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose or permit on earth shall be loosed or permitted in heaven," in Matthew 18, verse 18. Because of this, we are motivated to agree with the word even when it is contrary to the sight realm or human sentiment. The word of God in us gives authority to the angels to conquer Satan. Many say, "I bind the demons," or "I loose the angels," while they continue to disagree with the word. This is only hot air. It accomplishes nothing. Neither Jesus nor his disciples made these statements. We do not have to either. Just agree with the word in our everyday thinking, speech, and actions. Demons will be forbidden while angels permitted. I include actions here because we cannot confess Christ while living in willful sin and expect the demons to be forbidden. It is imperative that we repent, change our mind, in order to cast down Satan's ability to rule us. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," which is Greek reasonings, "and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If we want to win the battle in the heavens, we must first win it in our mind and with our tongue. Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue."
Sovereign God, for us and through us, by David Eales.
Chapter 16, Actions Complete Faith. "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." James 2 verse 17. Faith has no power without works that agree with it. James 2 verse 14 says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he have faith but have not works? Can that faith save him?" Verse 17 continues, "Even so faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself." There are no recorded instances in the Bible where God's people were saved, healed, delivered, or provided for without acting on faith. Verse 18 continues, "Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." Many have said that they had faith without seeing the answer, but just as there are no Christians without fruit, we can only prove our faith by corresponding actions. Jesus never said he would judge our faith, but our fruit and our works. See Revelation 2 verses 5, 23, and 26, and chapter 3 verses 1 and 15. Verse 22 continues, "Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect." The most important way that we perfect or complete our faith is with our tongue, but that is not the only way. Peter completed his faith when he stepped out of the boat. The 10 lepers completed their faith when they went to show themselves as healed before their healing was manifested. The answer never comes until after the works. When my wife Mary and I were first coming to the Lord, she was suffering with chronic urinary tract infections. She had already had one in-hospital cystoscope, but she continued to have infections that created more scar tissue. The doctor recommended repeating the procedure, but our insurance would not cover it for another month. So he prescribed antibiotics and pain medication and set up a pre-operation visit for when the insurance would cover it. During this time, we discovered in the Word promises of healing and had a Spirit-filled pastor pray over Mary. At first, we saw no immediate change, but then we had a surprising and eye-opening experience. When Mary was wondering where we might be missing it, the Lord spoke to her very clearly. What he said showed us the key to what was missing in our faith. The Lord said, "If you believe that I have healed you, why are you taking all that medicine?" In other words, why are your actions disagreeing with what you say you believe? Mary did not hesitate, but grabbed her medicine and started pouring it into the commode, completing her faith. As she stood there, she was instantly healed. At this point, I'm sure many would argue against my theology, but they cannot argue with success, then or now. The Lord was not saying to get rid of your medicine so that you would be healed. That is legalism. That thinking gets people hurt. He was saying that if you believe that ye receive your healing, then your actions will prove it. Faith, if it have not works, is dead in itself, and I, by my works, will show thee my faith. You see, faith must come before works, as the horse must come before the cart, for by works was faith made perfect. I will say this again for your safety. We cannot put ourselves or another under a law to not go to doctors or use medicine, for we will be cursed without grace. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Galatians 5 verse 4 says, "Ye are severed from Christ, ye who would be justified by the law, ye are fallen away from grace." Notice that I have bracketed the in front of law in these two texts because there is no numeric pattern in the in either verse. The is used when speaking of the law of the Old Testament. You see here that any law, whether by man or religion, separates a person from Christ and grace, which is needed to receive from God because grace comes from faith. We are not justified or accounted righteous by a law, but by faith. Law would deceptively and dangerously say in our heart, "I cannot or will not go to medicine so I can be healed by God." However, faith would confidently say and believe in our heart, "I am already healed and don't need medicine." Faith cannot be legislated. It is a gift of God. Unbelievers can be under a law, but not faith, for then they would be believers. Getting back to my story, a month later, on the previously set date for the pre-operation visit, the symptoms returned. By this time, we had learned about our rights in God and about our enemy. We knew there was an evil intelligence involved in the symptoms returning on that date. We just rebuked the devil and the symptoms left forever. This is where many accept the sickness back and lose the healing. In the early 1980s, I had a mental vision several times of myself on my motorcycle about to hit a car turned sideways in the road. To avoid it, I stood up on my bike. That is not the normal way for bikers to react to sudden obstructions that cannot be avoided. Usually you end up laying the bike down. These visions were a warning I did not recognize quickly enough. The Lord was dealing with me to obey the speed limit on the interstate. I used to fudge and justify it with the thought that the police would not bother you for a few miles an hour over the limit. God did not agree and gave me a spanking. As I was approaching the beginning of an overpass at my normal fudging speed, the driver in the car in front of me for some unknown reason slammed on his brakes, turning sideways, just as I had seen in the visions. The car was taking up two lanes between the overpass rails, and all the cars quickly took the third lane, which left me with no choice. I had only a moment to steer the bike away from the driver's door and to stand up, which I believe my mind had been programmed to do by the visions. If I had laid the bike down, I probably would be dead. My bike plowed into the car and I flew over the hood. I landed on the top of the overpass about 70 feet away. I wish I had observed rather than participated in this spectacle. Considering my flight with no helmet and the hardness of the concrete, I came out miraculously well. I landed on my arm and face and immediately realized that I was blind. Thinking that a vehicle might be coming, I rolled over till I felt the concrete curb. A spirit of praise came over me like I have never experienced. As I lay there praising the Lord, my sight gradually came back. No one came near me until an officer showed up. They probably thought I was a deranged religious fanatic. Fanatic maybe, but not deranged. There was a rather light moment in this. The officer asked me if I had my seatbelt on. I tried to focus on his face to see if he was serious and decided that he was. I said, "I was on the bike. They don't have seatbelts." He just turned and walked away. The ambulance came and picked me up. I asked the driver if he would take me home, but he refused. At the hospital, I still had this wonderful, uplifted spirit and was witnessing to the nurses and technicians as they x-rayed my arm. Later, the doctor came and told me that my arm was broken and would have to be put in a cast. I told him that I did not want a cast because God would heal me. I told him I just wanted to go home. He then wanted to sew my upper lip, which was split, and my chin, which is gashed to the bone, and I told him the same thing. By that time, Mary had come to the hospital, and she pleaded with me to let him stitch me up because she did not want to look at it. So I relented. Later, at home, those stitches did not hold, so I took them out, and God healed the gash. I could not walk because my legs and arms were so painful. When I flew over the car, one shoe stayed with the bike and the other stayed with me. We figured that one shoe hooked on the bike as I took flight and stretched me out some. It could also have been the whiplash from the sudden stop. When we got home, Mike Burley carried me into the house and we prayed the prayer of faith. In a few days, I was hobbling around my neighbor's yard trying to exercise my sore muscles. He had been clearing some trees from his lot. I came across a tree trunk next to a fire. Since I had been helping him before the wreck, I thought, I should heave that over on the fire and burn it in two so that we can handle it later. My next thought was, oh sure, if I do that my arm will be laying on the ground. The next thought was, if by Jesus' stripes you were healed, then you can pick that up. I believe that thought came from the Lord to remind me to act on what the Word says. By the grace of God, I bent down and picked that trunk up and heaved it on the fire. I immediately noticed that there was no pain in my arm, and I knew that the Lord had manifested my healing. In the Gospels, when they acted on the word of Jesus, the miracle came. Before Exxon would let me go back to work, I had to be checked out in their infirmary. I told the doctor there that the Lord had healed me, and I was ready to go back to work. He told me, that is impossible because it takes at least 12 weeks for a break like that to heal. I said, Doctor, what religion are you? He said, Episcopalian. I said, don't you Episcopalians believe God heals? He said, yes, we do, but we believe he uses doctors to do it. I said, well, he didn't do that this time. He said, well, you'll have to prove that to me. He sent me to their x-ray department. Later, when I was back in his office and he looked at the x-ray, he said, something is wrong here. I said, no, doctor, nothing is wrong. Could I do this if I had a broken arm? I did a few calisthenics for him. Although he was puzzled, he let me go back to work. My very first job was to stretch cables across the top of a 40-foot-wide cooling tower stack to keep it from pulsating as the fan turned inside. Melvin Jenkins, the man working with me, started out pulling the cables with one hand while holding the stack for leverage with the other. I would start a nut when he stretched the cables. He soon tired and could not stretch them far enough, so we switched places. Satan tempted me to fear using the arm at this point, but by the grace of God, I ignored him and acted my faith. It took all my strength with my once broken arm to do this, and it surprised Melvin. He said, are you sure that arm was broken? I said, the x-rays say that it was. Eventually, he was converted through this and other testimonies. My oldest boys were getting into motocross racing. For those who don't know, this is dirt bikes with racing engines going around a dirt track with turns, 180-degree turns, jumps, etc. They were at a local track a few years ago practicing. Corbin, my oldest, attempted a long jump but landed wrong, and the bike went one way while he went another. Nathan said that Corbin was knocked out temporarily but finally got up and walked to his truck and sat in it. Corbin said that he did not remember walking to the truck, but he remembers gaining consciousness while sitting in the truck looking out of the windshield. Corbin's arm clearly was broken. The flesh was pushed out in a point about 4 inches below the right elbow. Nathan did not have a license yet, so he shifted and Corbin steered them home. Satan attacks with fear and doubt when you are faced with a sight like this, but you can become hardened to him with your armor so that his fiery darts bounce right off. The best thing to do is to deflect the dart with a shield of faith before it enters and starts a bonfire that you cannot put out. We prayed the prayer of faith over his arm, and in a few days it improved until he was completely healed. God is absolutely faithful to his word. About a year later, Nathan was chasing Corbin and Tommy, his cousin, on his motocross bike when he missed a curve and ran off into a creek bed. The boys missed him and retraced their tracks a couple of times looking for him. As they passed the place where Nathan wrecked, a lady who was riding down the creek bed on a four-wheeler motioned to them. She pointed out Nathan, who was knocked out lying on the edge of the creek. They put Nathan in the back of Tommy's truck and hurried him to the hospital in Jay, Florida, and then called us. When I contacted the hospital, they said that Nathan's arm appeared broken, he was talking irrationally, and they thought that his brain was swelling. Because of this, they had already sent him to Baptist Hospital in Pensacola because they did not have an MRI machine. I went there and found Nathan in the emergency room. His arm appeared broken within a few inches of where his brother's was the year before. The bone had not come through the skin, but it had pushed the flesh up an inch and a half. He kept repeating the same questions every few minutes. We prayed concerning the condition of his soul or mind. Then I asked him if he wanted to believe God for healing. Probably because that was the only way of healing he had ever known, he said yes. So we prayed the prayer of faith. Since we knew from the word and experience that faith without corresponding action is useless, when the nurse walked in, we told her we were ready to go home. She objected on the grounds that he could die with brain swelling and that his arm appeared broken. I assured her that we had prayed and everything would be fine. She hurried off to get a doctor who tried to warn us of the same things and finally gave up. They brought some papers in for us to sign, absolving the hospital of all liability. Nathan hobbled out to the car, leaning upon my shoulder. By the next morning, he was thinking, eating, walking, and looking much better. He had taken a shower by himself, and the arm had gone down considerably. That afternoon, a children and family services worker showed up at the door. She said, "You don't look surprised to see me." I said, "No, ma'am, but you are welcome." She asked me if I had anything against doctors. I said, "Not at all, but I believe that God consistently heals the sick when they believe him." She told us that the report she had received accused us of medical neglect. She wanted to see Nathan, so we called him in. She looked him over and asked him a few questions, which he answered to her satisfaction. When she was through, she said, "Well, I do not see any reason to go any further with this. He seems to be doing pretty well, but since we were called out, this will stay in the record for 5 years." With that, she left, and we have never seen the CFS again. Nathan quickly returned to normal. Glory to God, he enabled us to believe and to act on his word and saved us from the CFS. Before we came to know the Lord, Mary was in labor a day and a half with our first child, Deborah. It was a terribly drawn-out affair. Deborah was breached, but both the doctor and we hoped she would turn without a C-section. The doctor would give Mary pain medication with the side effect that she had trouble pushing the baby, so they put her on the drip to counteract the pain medication. We went back and forth like this a few times. At the last few minutes after we decided to give up and do a C-section, the baby turned and was born normally. Had God not done this, we might not have done what he wanted next. Not long after this, we turned to the Lord and discovered faith. We were seeing God do wonderful things and believed from then forward that he could do anything. When our next child was on the way, we felt that the Lord wanted us to have him at home. I say him because Mary had a dream and saw Corbin with his distinguishing characteristics. Others tried to give me books on the subject of childbirth, but I felt not to count on my own wisdom but God's. I did learn how to tie the cord. When it was time for him to be born, not having had sonograms, we did not know that Corbin was breech. You can imagine the shock when that little toe came out and I said, "What is that?" As we realized what was happening, we prayed fervently. We felt a strong sense of the Lord's presence. "Don't laugh now." Then I commanded that baby to come out of there in the name of Jesus, which he soon did. Our boy was born a footling breech, as the medical profession calls it. That is 1 foot up, 1 foot down, and wrong end up. We did not know at the time how rare this was. As doctors have told me since, it just does not happen because they always do a C-section. Jeremiah 32 verse 27 says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Corbin looked just like he did in Mary's dream. Because Mary's and my own blood were not compatible, Corbin was born jaundiced. We prayed over him and thanked God for healing him. Then we turned our attentions to getting a birth certificate. We called the public health unit, and the lady wanted to know if we had problems getting to the hospital. When we told her that we had not planned to go, she said they would send someone right out to give us a birth certificate. The nurse who came out took one look at Corbin's yellow body and said, "Sir, you need to get this baby to the hospital for a blood transfusion. He has blood poisoning." Faith was completed in our actions. I said, "No, ma'am, we prayed for him and he will be just fine." Jesus said, "All things whatsoever ye pray and ask for, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them." She was polite and did not argue, but she left. We really did not know her intentions, but in a little while, when she came back, Corbin was totally healed. Glory to God. The nurse said, "That just does not happen without a transfusion." She was amazed but glad. Nathan was born 15 and a half months later. He was 7 weeks premature and was a tiny 4 pounds, 3 ounces. We prayed for him, put him in his bed, and put a light bulb close over him for warmth. When we called the health unit, the same lady answered the phone. She said, "Is that you again?" Guess what? She sent the same nurse out, who brought another nurse with her. The first thing she asked was, "May we see the baby that was born the year before last?" We said, "Sure." They went in to look at Corbin, who was sleeping soundly. She said quietly to the other nurse, "This is the baby that I was telling you about." It was obvious to Mary and me that Corbin's healing had become a testimony to them. When they looked at Nathan, our newborn, it seemed that they were not worried about him. It was as though they had gained a little faith themselves. Nathan outgrew full-term children who were born at the same time, thanks to the Lord. During Mary's next pregnancy, she fell down the front steps and landed very hard on her rump. Not long after that, to our great disappointment, our baby was born dead. I examined and found that the baby's skull was crushed, probably by the pelvic cradle when Mary fell. I asked the Lord if he wanted to raise this baby up, but I felt that he said no. In all of our questioning the Lord, Mary and I were reminded of the same thing. I had asked the Lord when we first came to Him that if He foresaw that any of our children would grow up and be lost, that He would take them as infants to be with Him. Ecclesiastes 6 verse 3 says, "If a man begat 100 children and lived many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul be not filled with good, and moreover he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For it cometh in vanity, and departeth in darkness, and the name thereof is covered with darkness. Moreover, it hath not seen the sun nor known it. This hath rest rather than the other." We were comforted to understand that our baby had entered God's rest. This cannot be said of the overwhelming majority of babies who grow up to rebel against the Lord. Considering the alternative, we are thankful. We trust the Lord to work all things together for our good. Abortion is a terrible sin, but if these ungodly parents raise these babies up, most would turn against God and be lost. God is sovereign even in this. As I have already shared with you, our youngest two children were also born at home. We are not trying to set a precedent for anyone else, but we do believe this knowledge will help some in the wilderness experience about to come. From some of these testimonies, some could erroneously conclude that faith always works very quickly, and that if you do not get an answer quickly, you have done something wrong or God has not heard. The overwhelming majority of answers to prayer will come after a trial of our faith. This trial is a result of being faced with the need and at the same time being faced with the promise of the Word that this need is met. The wilderness trial for Israel was just like this, and our trials are no different. God promised Abraham a seed, but he was tried first. Romans 4 verse 18 says, "Who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall thy seed be. And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God." Abraham was 75 when God told him, "I will make of thee a great nation," in Genesis 12 verses 2 and 4. He had to wait 25 more years as he and Sarah both continued to age. God waited until Abraham and Sarah gave up trying by their own natural efforts, which produced Ishmael, to bring the promise to pass. Abraham did not permit what he saw and experienced to destroy his faith in God's promise, therefore he received. If in our trial we are double-minded, we cannot receive. James 1 verse 5 says, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord, a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Since this is true, what hope do we who have been double-minded have? Just before Isaac was conceived, Abraham and Sarah both laughed in unbelief that they could bring forth a son. See Genesis 17 verse 17 and chapter 18 verses 12 and 15. However, God leaves this point out of the glorious report of Abraham's faith in the above account. Why? Abraham and Sarah obviously repented and walked in faith again. God no longer remembered their sin and left it out of the Romans 4 account. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." Thank God. We are in a battle for what God says is ours in Christ, which is where our heavenly places are. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Christ's resurrection gave us the position of being already seated in the abundant provision of those same heavenly places. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, "And raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What we have by position becomes manifestly ours as we fight unbelief by faith. God gave to Israel the land of the promises, see Joshua 1 verse 2, but then they had to take it with the sword, which represents the word, see Hebrews 4 verse 12. Paul goes on to say that we must protect our mind and heart and use the sword of the word in a battle to take that position, see Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 18. Ephesians 6 verse 12 says, "For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Demonic hosts seek to keep us from our inheritance by every form of lie, religion, and manipulation. By faith in the promises, we must violently take from them what is ours. Matthew 11 verse 12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and men of violence take it by force." We must fight the good fight of the faith in order to take from Satan what God says is ours. We confess the good confession by faith that we have eternal life and we are the righteousness of God in Christ, etc. In so doing, we lay hold on these promises. 1 Timothy 6 verse 11 says, "But thou, O man of God, Flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of the faith, lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, which is Greek for invited, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. We win this battle as we believe we are who God says we are, we can do what God says we can do, and we have what God says we have. Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 17, Methods in God's Glory. But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise, and God chose the weak things of the world that he might put to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29. God's methods will always be considered foolish, weak, base, and despised by the world and the worldly church. I inherited from my father a chronic weakness in nasal, sinus, and inner ear infections. By the time I came to the Lord, my eardrums had burst many times because of these infections. I dreaded this because it was very painful. My hearing was impaired due to scars on my eardrums. Also, as did my father, I carried nasal spray with me almost year-round to open up my sinuses. This had destroyed the lining in my nose, which made the problem worse. Because of this, I started using salt water as a nasal spray, which did not work as well. Penicillin became useless and vitamin C, too. Shortly after I came to the Lord, I discovered that I did not have to seek healing anymore because 2,000 years ago I was healed by Jesus' stripes. I threw my nasal spray and my vitamin C away by faith. My nose and sinuses have not stopped up since, even when I have had a cold. I have had no more burst eardrums either. This testimony has been given to many who also came to faith and were healed. At the end of all of my works to save myself by man's methods, God gave me faith to see his works. God's method was faith in him combined with my own weakness. He said, "My power is made perfect in weakness," in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Faith is foolish, weak, and base to the world, but it brings God's power. Before I knew the Lord, I applied for a job at Exxon. Their physical showed that I had hearing loss from scarred eardrums and a non-functional heart murmur, which I had from childhood. They almost did not hire me. A few years later, after I discovered the Lord and his method, they called me in for another physical. There was no sign of hearing loss or heart murmur. My poor attendance record caused by sickness also made a complete turnaround. Worldly methods failed me, but faith in the promises brought the most awesome deliverance. Glory to God. Recently, I watched a report on antibacterial soaps on the national news. They reported that the net effect was that they were not wiping out bacteria, but making it resistant. What did penicillin do but make antibiotic-resistant bacteria for which there is no medical cure on the horizon? Poisons on the crops to try to destroy the curse go into the water supply and cause a multitude of diseases. Read your toothpaste tube. Fluoride is a deadly poison. The Journal of the American Medical Association, Volume 284 of July 26, 2000, reports that doctors are the third leading cause of death in the U.S., causing 250,000 deaths every year from iatrogenic causes. Iatrogenic is defined as induced in a patient by a physician's activity, manner, or therapy, used especially of a complication of treatment. If this is what their organization admits, what is the truth? The numbers are much higher. If, as some believe, this is God's preferred method of healing today, he is surely making a lot of mistakes. I have a good doctor friend named John Farmer, who prefers not to use drugs. He has told me how he prays for patients who will believe, with results. The problem is that most are not interested in deliverance from their curse if it takes repentance and faith, so he does what he can. My mother took a drug for years. One day she was reading an article by Reader's Digest on the side effects of medicines. The side effects of the drugs she was on were breast cancer and glaucoma, and she had them both. That was a terrible trade. My father's favorite doctor told him after an examination, "One thing I'm sure of, you are not going to die of a heart attack. You have the heart of a much younger man." About a month later, he had a serious heart attack. I became convinced it was because of a drug he was taking to put oxygen into his blood because he lost a lung to smoking. Two close friends took a drug that had a side effect of damaging their kidneys. Their doctors admitted this in both cases. Man shifts the curse around and sometimes multiplies it, but he cannot deliver by his own efforts. If he could, then Jesus' death was for naught. I believe it is God's purpose that we understand that there is no permanent deliverance from the curse except God's deliverance through Jesus Christ. The world's deliverance is a deception because ultimately their gods fail them. God wants us to see through that. We have been told that God now uses modern methods for delivering us from the curse. God's method is always free. It is salvation by grace, which is the unmerited, unpaid-for favor of God. Neither Jesus nor his disciples charge anything for healing, deliverance, or any other form of salvation. The world's method always costs. The poor often go untreated until they die. In God's kingdom, all are treated on condition of faith. God desires to use the same method he used in Scripture, the word of faith, because it is the only one that does not give glory to man. For instance, if a Christian receives recovery from some disease while under the care of doctors and medicine, everyone wants to know what the medicine was or who the doctor was. God will not share his glory with another. I am not condemning those who use doctors or medicine. I am offering the good news that Jesus has already healed you almost 2,000 years ago. All we have to do is read the New Testament once to find out that God did not use the methods of man. In the coming wilderness, we will need to understand this. Soon God's people will not be able to buy or sell with the world. Then all will be forced into a wilderness experience where there will be no idolatry with the gods of this world. For the people of God, there will be a great lack of doctors, medicine, lawyers, bankers, psychiatrists, insurance, public assistance of all types, food, clean water, and everything else. Then we will see God's power and man's weakness. See 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. The church's methods of obtaining provision today are the same as the world's methods and are therefore acceptable to the world. God has a peculiar method for ministering deliverance from the curse that costs nothing, gives no glory to man, and proves his sovereignty. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28 says, "And the base things of the world and the things that are despised did God choose, yea, and the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God." We see here that God chose to use something that does not exist in the physical realm in order to destroy the things that do. The things that are not are the promises in the Word that we do not see fulfilled. The things that are the cursed things of sin, sickness, and lack which God wants to bring to naught. For instance, if you are sick, that is a thing that is, but by whose stripes ye were healed is a thing that is not in the physical realm. God chose faith in this promise that is not in order to bring to naught the sickness. Jesus and the disciples used God's method for dealing with the curse by calling the things that are not as though they were, in Romans 4, verse 17. They just commanded it done according to the promises. They did not choose the things that are, like doctors, medicine, psychiatrists, and such, to bring to naught the things that are, like sickness, torment, poverty, and such. The things that appear in this cursed realm are the things that are. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of things which appear." God's method is to use the word and not the physical things that appear, just as in the Gospels and Acts. In anointing with oil, it is obviously not the oil, but the faith that heals. Oil is just a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Paul's handkerchief did not heal, it was the power from his faith. See Acts 19, verse 12. Some might think that once Jesus also used things such as when he made clay with his spit to heal a blind man in John 9, verses 6 and 7. It was not the clay that healed his eyes, but the washing it out of his eyes. Clay symbolizes the Adamic nature and the things that are, just as man was made from clay. See Job 10, verse 9, and 33, verse 6, and Isaiah 29, verse 16, and 45, verse 9. In other words, our eyes must be cleansed of seeing through eyes of clay. We need the spiritual eyes to see the promises done by faith. 2 Peter 1, verse 3 says, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain unto life," which is the Greek word zoe, meaning God's life, "and godliness." To have spiritual eyes, we must see that Jesus has already given us his life and blessings. We need to be cleansed of fleshly eyes that keep us from God's blessings. The natural man of clay receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged, the Greek examined or seen, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. By the way, the spit from Jesus' mouth symbolizes that which comes out of the mouth of the Lord that gives life to man, the word or manna. See Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and John 1, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 6, verses 33 and 51. I once knew a preacher who said, "The reason Paul did all those miracles was because Luke the physician was with him." Wrong. Not in one verse do we see Luke using physician skills, which could never result in a miracle. The Greek word iatros is falsely translated physician and just means healer. Iatros is also used of Jesus as healer. Translators put their modern ideas here. Physician means one who practices medicine, which Jesus and the apostles never did. The term used for drugs or medicine in the Greek is pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmacy, and is translated witchcraft or sorcery, which Paul called a work of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 20. The nations are deceived with pharmakia, see Revelation 18, verse 23. Luke was a healer in the same way Jesus and the other disciples were. It should seem strange to these people that Jesus and his disciples did not use the things that are to administer healing or deliverance. If Paul's handkerchief had the power to heal, why could it not heal before he touched it? It only acted as a medium to carry the healing anointing to the sick by faith. I have prayed over handkerchiefs, water, or people as mediums and seen healings. A brother whose wife was very sick came into our meeting. He was very troubled, on the edge of tears about this. The brother was not yet convinced that he needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Asking the Lord my thoughts what to do, it came to me to pray over him to impart healing power to him, which we did. Then I said, "Now, brother, go lay hands on your wife, and she will be healed." He was not convinced that healing was our right today, but he went home to lay hands on his wife. When he did, she was healed, and he came back excited. You see, it is not the medium, it is the healing power manifested through it, or in this case, him, by faith. Jesus imparted authority to the disciples to heal before they received the Holy Spirit. So how do we use God's method of the things that are not? By calling the things that are not as though they were. See Romans 4, verse 17. In other words, agree with the promise and call it done. God chooses to use the things that are not, that he might bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory before God. See 1 Corinthians 1, verses 28 and 29. God does not desire to use man's inventions so that only he can brag. God's salvation is not by our works. It is by getting our eyes off the problem and on the promise. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 17 and 18 teaches us that our affliction will be temporary if we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. When the Israelites got their eyes off the snake bite, or the curse, and on the serpent on the pole, Christ who became our curse, see John 3, verse 14, they were healed. See Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. As we saw, Paul's thorn in the flesh had nothing to do with sickness, but a demon that was bringing him into humbling circumstances where he was weak to save himself, so God's power was present to save him. His advice to Timothy puts a question in some concerning the use of remedies. In the text, we can see that sin is the subject before and after the verse in question. 1 Timothy 5, verse 22 says, "Lay hands hastily on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Be no longer a drinker of water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities," which is the Greek word asthenia, meaning weaknesses. Some men's sins are evident, going before unto judgment, and some men also they follow after. In like manner also there are good works that are evident, and such as are otherwise cannot be hid. The word sometimes translated infirmities is actually weaknesses and is clearly seen in other texts where the same word is correctly translated. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 25 says, "The weakness of God is stronger than men." Now we know that God is not infirm or sick, so this word has to be weakness. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, "For he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God toward you." We know that Jesus Christ was not crucified through infirmity, but weakness, because he would not defend himself when he was brought before Pilate and the Jewish leaders. Timothy had spiritual weakness for which the only cure was the spiritual wine of the nature of Jesus. The stomach or belly was spiritually considered the seat of rulership for the carnal man. It represented being driven by the lusts, which is the Greek word desires, of the flesh, driven by sin. Philippians 3 verse 19 says, "Whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Peter called those who return to their sins the sow that was washed to wallowing in the mire. The sow best identifies those who are servants to their flesh appetites. On the other hand, wine was considered the cure for bondage to sin. Wine represents the blood of Jesus. Matthew 26 verse 27 says, "And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many under remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Through our own blood we have inherited the lusts of the sinful flesh, and through Jesus' pure blood that nature is destroyed. Leviticus 17 verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh atonement by reason of the life." His blood is in us to the extent that we repent and partake of the life of his word. John 6 verse 53 says, "Jesus therefore said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood," or wine, "ye have not life in yourselves. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Partaking of the blood or wine is a matter of walking in his word by faith in his blood that was given to us. 1 John 1 verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanseth us from all sin." The combined fruitful faith that resides in the true body of Christ is the answer to the question of why Isaiah commanded a cake of figs for Hezekiah's boil. Isaiah 38 verse 21 says, "Now Isaiah had said, Let them take a cake of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover." The figs here represent the body of Christ, or Israel, as in Jesus' warnings about bearing fruit. Luke 13, verse 6 says, "And he spake this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit thereon, and found none. And he said unto the vine dresser, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why doth it also cumber the ground?" Revelation 6, verse 13 says, "And the stars of the heaven, Abraham's seed, fell unto the earth as a fig tree casteth her unripe figs when she is shaken of a great wind." Jesus identified the righteous as being under the fig tree when he saw Nathanael there as an Israelite without guile. See John 1, verses 47 through 50. Notice that in the verse before the cake of figs was laid on the boil, faith was expressed to God by the body for Hezekiah's healing, as the saints in the house of Jehovah were praising God for this. It was the fig's faith that sucked the poison out of the boil. Isaiah 38, verse 20 says, "Jehovah is ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs with stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of Jehovah." The cake of figs was a natural parable that represented a spiritual happening, just as in Jesus' parables of planting wheat and corn, etc. Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales. Chapter 18, Assurance versus Insurance. For Thou, O Lord, art my refuge. Psalm 91, verse 9. This confession of faith and the deliverance that comes of it is merely acting on what the Word says. I received a revelation years ago in Louisiana before it was a law to have any form of auto insurance. The Lord began to spiritually reason with me. It occurred to me that God is sovereign over what we call accidents. John 3, verse 27 says, "A man can receive nothing except to have been given him from heaven." Therefore, an accident could not come without God sending it. Since He said that if we prayed believing we would receive, then I could ask Him to keep my vehicles, and He would. I thought, why would I need insurance if I believe the assurance? Psalm 91, verse 9 says, "For Thou, O Lord, art my refuge." Notice the good confession and its resulting benefit. "Thou hast made the Most High thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy tent. For He will give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Notice that when we abide in Christ by faith, angels keep us from accidents. An exception to this can be a Job experience to show hidden faults. See Job 32, verses 1 and 2. As in Job's case, God strictly controls the chastening and later restores what is taken. To Job was restored twice as much as he had and without insurance. God desires to be our security. Psalm 119, verse 22 says, "Be surety," which is Hebrew, to give or be security, "for thy servant for good." Hebrews 7, verse 22 says, "By so much also hath Jesus become the surety of a better covenant." God and His promises. Join us next time for the continuation of this chapter in Sovereign God, For Us and Through Us, by David Eales.
For more information and materials, or to download and read Sovereign God for free, go to www.americaslastdays.com.